You know what is really sad? It's really sad that so often fear overwhelms the faith of true believers. The faith of God's children overwhelmed by fear. It's sad. It is really sad. And we know that this maybe inward feeling of fear manifests itself in what we would call sinful anxiety or worry. We saw last week that worry is really a fixing, a dwelling of your mind upon an unknown future, so that right now in the present, as your mind is dwelling on that unknown future, you're sort of hanging there like jumping off a diving board and you're flailing, so that you feel like you're being torn apart. That is really the expression of this fear. And when we are feeling like that, we're pretty much useless in the moment. And at that time, fear is triumphing over faith. So take your Bibles, because Jesus has an answer for us. It is definitive, it is clear, it is everything that we need for life and godliness. One verse, one of the sweetest verses in all of the Bible, Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And our text this morning will be verse 32. I'm going to read it a couple of times, and I want you to really pay attention to this. It should be pretty easy to memorize, because at the end of the sermon, we're going to say it together. So you have a task to memorize this passage as we're preaching today. It's a privilege to have Rana Johnson and her daughter with us. My friend Lloyd is with the Lord now, and so I'm so thrilled to have you here live. So we're in Luke chapter 12, and let's read our passage in verse 32. These words of Christ: "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." Now, why in the context were the little flock, the disciples, those he would call his friends, believers, why were they afraid in the context? Well, there are at least three things, and we're going to cover four things in the context that as the flock of God we are prone to fear. The first is found in verse 4. We are prone to fear man. Look at verse 4. "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do." So, we could fear man, and in the context of Jesus sealing his fate by the woes, this is a fear of man for the flock of God that's called persecution. There's a fear of persecution here. And there's other fears, and this one's related in verse 11 of Luke chapter 12. "When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense, or what you are to say." So in light of the fear of man in persecution, sometimes as we shine as lights, as we take a stand, as we open up our mouth faithfully for the gospel, it's going to cost us something, and we are afraid. We are afraid of the public shame, not just the persecution. That's half the battle. You know as well as I do, there's a fear of even words that come out of our mouth and the stand that we take for Christ and what that will cost us. And so we're afraid of what we are to say. And he says, don't be afraid. The Holy Spirit will give you the words in that hour. Third source of fear. So persecution, public shame, as one has said. And then third, in verse 22, he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor your body as to what you will put on." So there's fear of people, persecution, potential shame, but then there's a fear of a lack of provisions and worrying that our basic needs will not be met. And they kind of go together. And we may see this in our own country, that as actual persecution goes up, provisions have a tendency to go down. That's how it works. And there's a fear of people and there's a fear of our pocketbook. But there's another source of fear for the flock of God that is subtle and I want you to catch. And this one really tends to rip one apart. There's a source of fear for the flock of God, which is a fear that we just might not have a glorious future presence with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's a fear that maybe it's not going to happen, that it's not settled, that we won't be with Him forever. There's a fear that He's just ill-disposed towards us. He's not happy with us. He's annoyed with us. His arms are kind of folded at disgust at our very nature and our constant messing up. And He's really not that interested to be in our presence either. I don't know for sure if I'm actually going to get there, as point of fact, and I don't know if He really wants me to be there anyways. And that might be the worst fear of all for the true believer. Yeah, people and, right, and persecutions and public shame and all of that, but the bite of it is if we truly don't believe that we're going to be in His presence forever and that He wants us to be there in the presence, in His presence forever. That is petrifying fear for the people of God. And so, if we're in this place where those kinds of fears are putting down our faith, we've got to do something we learned last week. We've got to put our mind on and we've got to consider the truth. We've got to think. Christianity is between the eyes. We've got to think. We've got to rid ourselves of the lies, and we've got to start believing our truth about who God is and who we are in light of Him. In other words, we need faith in God and His precious promises. He says that in verse 28. "Oh, you men of little faith." And last week we went over four precious truths, and I would just say this verse, this summarizing, culminating verse, and you'll see, captures all four of those truths from last week in one verse. This passage is the high point, I would argue, of Jesus' words as He's been speaking now. J.C. Ryle calls verse 32 a single golden sentence that will serve as our text today. And I would argue is some of the most comforting truth to believe in all of the Scripture. I want you to have it memorized by the end of the sermon. We'll say it together. So look at it as we read it one more time. Verse 32, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." Believer, do not fear. Do not fear. Why? There's three reasons given in this precious text, and they're going to cover the whole gamut of so many areas of theology, and you're going to be turning to lots of passages, so get ready. The first reason not to fear is because of who God is to you. Because of who God is to you. We're going to highlight two aspects of our God towards His people that the text highlights. Number one, do not fear because God is your shepherd. Because God is your shepherd. Believers here are called little flock. Little flock. The word little implies that we're fragile, that we're needy, that we're dependent, that we're not enough. The word little also implies that we're a remnant. A remnant. A needy, weak, fragile remnant. But the word flock also implies that we have a shepherd. We have a shepherd. God is our shepherd. Keep your finger here in Luke chapter 12, and I want you to turn to where I'm going, and that is Psalm 23. As we trace this theme briefly into the New Testament, God is our shepherd, I don't want you to forget who you are so that the words that we read make some measure of sense. We are a little flock, a weak remnant. We need the truth of these words. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In tracing this theme, we turn to Psalm 28 in verse 9. Psalm 28, verse 9, save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also. And listen to these words. And carry them forever. A little flock needs to be carried forever. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. Says this, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Zechariah 13, verse 7 says this, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered. At the end of the Old Testament, there's shocking revelation about the striking of the shepherd. And these themes take us into John chapter 10, and Jesus picks up on this in the Good Shepherd discourse as He's teaching. In John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out. There's a freedom, there's a movement and a freedom. He'll go in and out and He'll find pasture. The thief only comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and is not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep. The shepherd owns us. The shepherd lays his life down for us. But the false shepherd, he's not an owner of the sheep. He sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand. He's not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own. And my own know me, even as the Father knows me. And I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they will hear my voice and become one flock and one shepherd, the little flock. Out of the pen of Judaism, without walls, without old covenant, brought by the Spirit, hearing the voice of Christ, into a unity as one flock with one shepherd. And as a point of fact, if you were paying attention to the way that the Scripture was speaking about us, this idea of little flock and the neediness then makes sense of the actions of the Good Shepherd who provides, because we can't provide for ourselves, who restores, because we need restoring, who guides, because we're lost, who accompanies, because we're lonely, and we need help, who comforts because we're discouraged, who carries us in His arms, His strong arms, who tends us and feeds us and protects us from wolves. You see, when sheep are completely not smart, and they have a tendency to freak out. And they have a tendency to be cast, which means they flip over, their center of gravity is off, and so they flip over, their 4 feet are pointing straight up, they're on their back, and they can't restore themselves. And our good shepherd sees us in our cast conditions. He takes us in his arms, he calls us by name, and he restores us. In fact, this good shepherd will be struck for us, he will die for us. And Jesus Himself says, I lay down my life for the sheep. God is your shepherd. You are His little flock. Do not fear. Rest by the still waters. Don't be frantic. Have faith. Have faith. And secondly, because God is your Father. For your Father. Fear, are you memorizing it? Do not be afraid, little flock. For your Father. Not, don't be afraid, little flock, for Pastor Jim's father. Or Brian's father. Or Jody's father. No. It's not even our Father, it's your Father. God is your Father. It's personal. You're in His family. He saw you squirming in your blood, left out in the trash heap of this world, helpless and hopeless. He saw you, not anything good in you. He came and got you. He cleaned you up. He clothed you with His righteousness. He seated you at the table. And you're in the family of God, and He loves you with an everlasting love. God is not your employer. God is not your distant ruler, unconcerned. God is your slave master no more. God is your Father. And this means something profound for us, His children, that we've got to believe or we're going to be in fear. And take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 4, keeping your finger in our passage. Let's see what this means. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. Paul writes to a church in Galatia that really were struggling to know for sure that they would be in the presence of God because they were getting a false gospel. It's led to all kinds of problems and sin and uncertainty. So Paul writes with very certain language. We'll pick it up at verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, Galatians 4, verse 4, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And so as a son, we're not under the rod of the tutor of the law. We are free from the burden of trying to keep the law in order to be saved. We are free from persisting in sin. We are free to go in and out and find pasture under the watch of our great shepherd. No more walls of the old covenant, united by the Spirit with the freedom that we have as a son. And not only a freedom, but we have an inheritance. We are heirs with the Son, co-heirs with Christ. Because we are sons, we have an inheritance, a certain inheritance, certainly loved because God is our Father. Now, your identity, He loves me, He loves me not. I have little patience for the theology where He loves me not. If your salvation depends upon you, you're in trouble. Your identity is rooted in His identity. Your identity as part of the flock and as a son is rooted in His identity as your shepherd and father. And as point of fact, you may be faithless, you may vary, but our God is not a shifting shadow. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And your identity is rooted forever in who He is. And so, we ought not to fear men. We ought not to fear people pressure and public shame and persecution and lack of provision. And we ought not to fear that God is not for us, that He really doesn't love us, that He doesn't want to be near us, and that we might not have that glorious future after all. Because of who God is towards us, God is our shepherd, God is our Father. Secondly, the second reason we ought not to fear is because of how God feels about you. Because of how God feels about you. There's a great fear that we have, perhaps because, I don't know, if it's from our own fathers, maybe never told us that they loved us, or who knows. But we have such a skewed view of fatherhood. We don't live in the ancient Near East, so we don't even know what shepherds are. So we're a little bit of a disadvantage to understand these truths. And so the great fear that we have, it's a fear. It's a fear that Jesus is addressing in this verse, the main point of the passage. The fear is this: God isn't really that interested in us, doesn't really like us. We're constantly failing. We're constantly messing up. And so his disposition towards us is that of distance. And even as a judge who, because of Christ, slams the gavel down, but he must do it because he's just. But he's putting up with us. I want you to look carefully at this verse. Your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Chosen sullenly, chosen reluctantly, chosen irritatingly, chosen distantly, chosen angrily, no, chosen gladly. Your Father has a glad heart towards you. This word translated gladly means, and I think the ESV gets this better, if you have that translation in front of you, it means to take delight in, to take pleasure in. God delights in His little flock. God delights in you, Christian. He takes pleasure in you. He delights in you. His children, His little flock. I mean, do you have kids? I now have grandkids, two of them, Elsie and Joshua. I delight in my grandkids. It's weird to love another child like I love my kids. I didn't know it would happen, but it actually is true. Delight, I take pleasure with them. Jody's more obsessed with them. Are you telling me that your love, that my love and delight in my kids and grandkids is more pure than God's? More white hot than God's? No. Oh, we of little faith. Our love, our delight, our pleasure is a whisper. God is the roaring wind. Ours is a fleeting shadow, a blurry replica. The pleasure and delight of God. God's delight is the substance. God's delight is the reality. As one has said, in other words, God is not acting in a generous way to cloak or to hide some malicious motive towards us. The word good pleasure utterly rules that out. End quotes. Now, I want to hit just two verses on this. Hang with me. This one you may not be able to turn to because I only have 21 minutes, and we got to find the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah 3:17. If you can get there, do it. Sword drill. But I'm going to read this. Zephaniah 3:17. In that day, this is an eschatological end times passage speaking to Jerusalem and to Israel. Okay? In that day, it will be said to Jerusalem, in that day, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst. A victorious warrior, he will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. In the last day, what will God's heart be to his people Israel, to Jerusalem, to Zion? I sure hope that the rug of God's promises are not going to be pulled out from under her. Because what hope do I have then? Romans 9, 10, 11 is the answer. And in Romans 11, we find a precious truth, that the rich, precious promises made to Israel, that we too can be grafted into the spiritual promises of Israel, grafted in by faith, so that this passage becomes our passage, this passage becomes our God, grafted in for us. But to say that it is not for Jerusalem on a future day is to rob me of my promise in Luke chapter 22. Gladly, look at the words, exult over with joy. He'll be quiet in His love. He'll rejoice over you with shouts of joy. This word gladly means to take pleasure, to take delight in. How does Luke use it? This is how the Bible is using it. This is only used twice in the whole book of Luke. This word. Twice. This word translated to take delight in, to take pleasure in. When is the other time, you ask? Well, I think some of you are guessing. It is found, yes, in Luke chapter 3. Turn to that place. Luke chapter 3. We'll pick up a little steam here. Luke chapter 3, verse 22, an amazing Trinitarian verse. Verse 22, and the Holy Spirit descended upon Him, that's Christ, Jesus, in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in You I am well pleased." So that word well pleased, to take delight in, to take pleasure in, is the same word that it's using for the little flock in our passage. Now, I think that word well pleased does pick up Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, that speaks of Christ and says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have chosen gladly to give you the kingdom, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." So the Spirit is coming upon the Christ in the baptism. His soul delights, is well pleased in Him. And so God the Father is pleased with Jesus, the one who fulfills Isaiah, the Messiah, the royal Messiah, the divine Messiah, the servant Messiah. So that it's no wonder as Jesus is baptizing people in the water, that John the Baptist, as point of fact, says, "Hey, stop following me. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we begin to see that role of the suffering servant to take away the sin, to be struck down, to lay his life down for the sheep. You begin to see why God the Father is well pleased with him, because Jesus loved the Father and delighted to do his will. Because Jesus Christ obeyed him at all points. Because Jesus Christ was willing to accomplish the plan and to lay his life down for the sheep and to go forward to drink the cup of God's wrath, to redeem a people out of darkness and to bring them into light, to rescue him to them, to free them and to bring them back home. And Jesus was delighted every moment, every thought, every deed he did, every deed he left undone. He delighted in doing his Father's will. And the Father was well pleased with him. Even when Jesus was circumcised, what was it, day 8? He fulfilled the firstborn law. He was dedicated. He was baptized. And all of that for you, to fulfill all righteousness. He lived for you. He was struck down for you. And there was no sin in him all the way to the end. And so he burst forth from the grave, and God was well pleased with him. But the shock of it is this, and this is found in John chapter 17, if you're fast. But think about this in John 17 and verse 22. Jesus in his high priestly prayer right before the cross is praying. And he says this in verse 22 of John 17, "The glory which you have given me," Jesus is talking to the Father, "the glory you have given me," the Son, "I have given to them, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me. Now listen to this. Verse 23, the world may know that you sent me and love them. The world may know that you, Father, loved them, the little flock, even as you have loved me. What? Could it be true? The Father loves us even as the Father has loved the Son. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world, O righteous Father. Verse 25, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known. Listen to this. So that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Since we are by faith united to Christ in Christ, and the Father is well pleased with Christ, so also the Father is well pleased with us. Forgiven and righteous, united with Him. You have nagging doubts that God is not happy with you? That God does not take delight in you, take pleasure in you, love you? Feel like you're trying to prove yourself time and time again, trying to earn His love? Does it still feel like there's still condemnation lying over your head? Fear not, little flock. For your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Let the great preacher J.C. Ryle minister to your heart, and I'll quote him at length on this point. Listen to these words. If you need to close your eyes to listen, do it. Just listen to these words. Let all true Christians rest their souls on these words and draw from them daily consolation. Our sins and shortcomings are many and great. And in ourselves, we can see no good thing. But if we believe in Jesus, the Father sees nothing in us that He cannot abundantly pardon. He regards us as members of His own dear Son, and for His Son's sake He is well pleased. He does not receive them grudgingly, unwillingly, and coldly. He rejoices over them as members of His beloved Son, in whom He is well pleased. He regards them as His dear children in Christ. He sees no spot in them, even now looks down on them from heaven, in the midst of their infirmities, as well pleased. And hereafter, when presented before His glory, He will welcome them with exceeding joy. End quotes. What if we were to actually believe this sort of stuff? Well, would we spend as much time worrying? Fear not, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Do not fear because of who God is towards you and because of how God feels about you. But the third reason not to fear, and I think you see this coming, is because of what God has done for you. Because of what God has done for you. Because your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom, is what the text says. It's true that every member of the flock, every child of God, seeks the kingdom of God, and we saw that in verse 31. But we seek the kingdom of God because of this precious underlying promise that God gives us the kingdom. As a point of fact, if you ever seek God in His Word, seek holiness, seek to become more like Him, you're not seeking, you're not seeking to become a child of God eventually, or to become part of the little flock if you work hard enough. No, you are part of the little flock. You are, right, made a child of God by faith alone, and so you seek after your Father. So yes, we seek the kingdom because the kingdom is a gift. Now, there's so much we could say on every one of these points, but the kingdom of God is muchly debated, of course. The kingdom of God is God's righteous rule over His realm, and there is a sense that God is always king over the realm. Read the Psalms. He is king. And then there is also, there's going to be a millennial kingdom, and there's finally going to be an everlasting kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. And I would say this, that the kingdom of God has been entered into spiritually now as believers as a gift of God. So we participate in the spiritual blessings of the kingdom now, but the kingdom in the New Testament is already and not yet. And the kingdom in this context in Luke is future. It's our great hope. Now, that's not hard to show you, but I want you to see it because, a point of fact, I need to show this to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. In light of that truth, sell your... Now, I gotta deal with this next week. I got 1 week to figure this out. In light of that fact, sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven. An unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near nor moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And we're thrust forward with hope to the future. And Jesus picks up on that by speaking of the second coming in the next passage. And He begins to talk about, blessed, verse 37, be for the 35, next verse, be dressed in readiness. Keep your lamps lit. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when He comes. And we'll wait on them. Verse 40, you too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect. And I get to unpack this, and I'm going to take 2 weeks to do so. I'll need it. But it's future at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe the second coming is future. It's our future hope, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is our future. This is our hope. This is our inheritance. This is the full manifestation of the kingdom. This is God winning in history after the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus speaks of this future gift in other places, specifically in the book of Luke, speaking to His 12 disciples in Luke 22, verse 28. He says, Luke 22, 28, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and already will partake in the Lord's table, and not yet, there will be a future banquet coming. But it's a gift. I grant that you may eat. My Father has given me the kingdom. This is a gift. The kingdom is not earned. The kingdom is a gift. We enter the kingdom spiritually right now. We're grafted into the precious promises made to Abraham by faith alone. And the final manifestation of the kingdom will be something that God gives through Christ. And I'll tell you, Christ will win in this history. It is a sure thing. The death and resurrection and seating of Christ, the sending forth of His Spirit has made this a sure thing. It's a promise we can take to the bank. The gospel does not include just our own personal salvation, but the whole restoration of every blade of grass and of Christ winning in history. Our whole inheritance has been secured by the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's true for you, but it's true for the whole plan of God, that if God began a good work, He's going to carry it on to completion. And so gift of the kingdom means that not only is God our Father, not only is God our shepherd, but as a point of fact, God is our sovereign King. All authority is His. His plans will not be thwarted. Oh yes, if God is the sovereign King because He has a kingdom, then He will give His little flock the kingdom without exception. Take it to the bank. It's a gift. And that's why Peter, in the first command, the very first command in the book of 1 Peter says, therefore, preparing your minds for action, because that's where the truth has to take root. Keeping sober in spirit, and here it is, fix your hope completely on the grace, that's a gift, that's unmerited favor, on the grace to be revealed to you at the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, which I take to be the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, we should not be afraid. I know there are persecutions now. I know there are pressures now. I know there's public shaming now. Try being the last of two in the university to not put pronouns on the email. Oh, yeah, it's fun. It's coming for all of us. I know there will be a lack of provision now. We might feel the bite of that, but set your eyes, seek His kingdom. God will take care of these things even now. The kingdom has broken in, but there's coming a day when the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed, Romans 8, verse 18. Paul writes about it in Colossians 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you also will appear with Him in glory, a glory that our fallen minds at this point are not yet equipped to receive and understand, as Paul has said in 1 Corinthians 2:9, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. And how did God give us this kingdom? And how did we receive the grace of this kingdom? And well, this will prepare us for the Lord's table. So let's be prepared as we think about these last points. How? Was it because you sought Him well enough? John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. No wonder Paul can say, in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, thinking of our great salvation that begins with God's forelove for us and His predestination of the little flock and of our justification, and even He speaks in past tense of our glorification. And then He goes on to say in Romans 8, 32, what can we say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So the question is, do you believe that God is for you? Do you believe that He's chosen gladly to give you the kingdom? And Paul says, let's argue from the lesser to the greater. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, if He's willing to do that for His little flock, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things, which includes the kingdom? All things. Seeking the kingdom is not an Easter egg hunt where you hope to find it and some do and some don't. No, it's a gift. It's a sure thing. Why? Because the good shepherd has been struck. Because the good shepherd laid His life down for the sheep. Because, watch this, Isaiah 53:10, because the Lord was pleased to crush Him. putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And so, let's stop fearing. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, sitting down because it is finished. The kingdom is secure. Do not fear, little flock. Have faith. Because of God, who God is to you, because of what God feels about you, and because of what God has done for you in the person of His Son, so that we can say, indeed, it is well with my soul. And so that we can stand and recite our verse together. Stand, let's see if we can get it. And then, men and musicians, as we do this, if you'd come forward, we're going to move right into the Lord's table. Okay, work with me, let's see if we can get it. Do not fear, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Amen.